Take a minute, if you would, to greet the people around you. We've sort of tossed the salad today since we're not meeting either the first or second service, and you're probably going to find people nearby that are not the ordinary folks, and we want you to make their acquaintance. That's great. Thanks. Thank you for that. There is a chance that as we leave today, about 11:15, there'll be people coming in. So be gracious, give them a hug, summarize the sermon real quick for them, whatever. But just the off chance that we're going to find some folks who didn't get the word about time changes. The discovery of bacteria has bolstered the quality of human life. Boiling water and washing food have done an immeasurable amount of good, breaking the power of diseases that are caused by beings too small to be seen with the naked eye. It is important to take such invisible realities seriously. How much more the power and presence of God, majestic yet unseen. It is by faith that we apprehend God as He is. Faith is the conviction of things hoped for, the certainty of things we don't see. You may recall that we began some of you were here previously will recall that we began a series of messages on the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is a great encouragement to faith. And we worked partway through that, and we'll finish the rest of it this Sunday and in the four Sundays to follow. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a series of remembrances of individuals, men and women, who've gone before us, and a retelling of their stories. And the book of Hebrews was written to a discouraged community. We said this in beginning this series, that the recipients of the book were folks who had begun well and served Christ with a full heart and suffered for their faith and were strong in the Lord and courageous for His name, and yet time has gone by and more time has gone by, and they've grown discouraged, and they're weary in well-doing. And the analogy this our author draws for us in sort of setting up this series of Old Testament saints that we'll examine is that of a runner, a marathon runner who has hit the wall at about 20 miles out, perhaps, has run well, has run hard, has been faithful, but now it's too hard to keep going. And the question is, will you finish the race? And the race analogy is made very plain in the beginning of chapter 12 when he says, finally, in the greatest encouragement of all, fix our eyes on Jesus. Run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. But in making the picture of a race, he also imagines, our author, that in the stands, looking down on the runners, are thousands of cheering fans. And in Roman times, they'd have been dressed in white robes to go into the arena to watch the games. And he says they're like now a cloud of witnesses. He looks up and he sees all these white-robed folks in the stands cheering on the runners. And it's as if they're a white cloud in his imagery. And all of them voicing encouragement for the runners who are running today's race. And calling them witnesses, calling them onlookers in this sense. The author then begins to pick out individuals. Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Enoch. He reminds us of their stories, and it's as if he sees them in the stands. And he has them cheer even louder, and their stories encourage us who are also running a race. And it is a marathon race. It's one in which we at times will be discouraged ourselves and want to quit and wonder if it's worth it. And yet the saints who have gone before us encourage us. Moses is the figure about halfway through this chapter, a little bit more than halfway. Moses is the individual who's we're going to choose out of the stands to focus on today. We actually began Moses' story in August and sort of stopped in the middle, and we'll pick it up again today. Moses is somewhat different. Moses' circumstances are somewhat different than those of most of the folks that are previously mentioned in Hebrews 11. In most cases, Abraham, for instance, the focus of the instruction we have from them is that God has not done yet what he will do. You remember we said of Abraham that he lived, or the scriptures say of Abraham, that he lived in tents, but he could see the city. He could see off in the distance the great city that had been prepared. He is not yet there, and he knows the promises of God are certain. And so he lives by faith now, because what will happen someday, he is so confident of that he can live with faith in the moment. It is the future that sort of dominated the faith and is illustrated by the faith of Abraham and most of the others we've seen so far. But Moses' circumstance is different. He lived in a time when the plan of God seemed to have failed. When the people of God were living in bondage, when they were weak and defeated, he was asking the question, he and those like him were asking the question, how can God rule? How can God's truth be life-giving in circumstances where we seem to have lost our way? Once in the promised land, we left it, we are now slaves in Egypt. Things have gone wrong. How can God be present right now in this place, in these circumstances, in this hardship? And so that's the Moses story, is not so much about promises that are future to us, but struggles we have now to believe that God is here, that he's part of this, that he cares. Well, let me read verse 27. As I said, this is sort of in the middle of the Moses story, but it's worth attending to a couple of the phrases in Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now, the translation, he left Egypt, is, I think, inadequate. The Greek word used, the verb in that phrase, is actually much better translated, abandoned Egypt, or to forsake Egypt. It has the idea of a finality to it, a firmness to it. You disentangle yourself from Egypt. You close the chapter of that period of your life and leave it behind. You are done with Egypt, or Moses in this case, and we emulating him. We sever ties with what has been the case prior. Now, the note we sounded about Moses last time when we first looked at him in the verses just prior to this one, viewed him as making a significant decision. You remember Moses was born, he's a Hebrew, he had Hebrew parents, they actually nursed him and raised him, he knew his Hebrew identity, but he was raised as an Egyptian. He was raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter and in royalty and so on. And so now in adulthood, he's got two identities. He's got two worlds. He's got two possibilities. And finally the day came for Moses when the Spirit of God said to him, choose this day whom you will serve. You can't continue with two identities. You can't continue with two worlds. The jig is up. The time is now. Choose whom you will serve. And Jesus has said that by the Spirit of God to each of us at some point. It's when the Lord finally arrives and says, make a choice, follow me. There's a broad road and a narrow road. You can't go down both roads. Now is the time to make a choice, to declare who you will be. And it says that Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting, the passing pleasures of sin. When called on to make the choice, he chose the people of God, the presence of God, the plan of God. But now the question being raised here is, how do you leave Egypt behind? Having made the choice, having declared, having stood up, having made an allegiance to and a public allegiance to Jesus in our case. How do we disentangle ourselves from all of the other claims of the world on our lives? How do we follow faithfully? How do we deal with all the struggle and all the memories and all the fears and all of the habits of heart that have been ours for so long? How do you shut the door on Egypt so that it no longer buffets us, lays claim to us, and allures us and threatens us? Stuff we're so familiar with. A world outside of us with all its pressures. A world that has been interiorized by us so that everywhere within our emotions and our thinking we find the call of the world, the call of Egypt to belong there and to live that way. How do we see our lives shaped by the choice we made to follow Christ? There's a song, an old song that I haven't heard sung much for a long time, but it's, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." But many of us easily turn back. And a lot of us in this room have found ourselves feeling as if the decision to follow Christ we made one time is no longer true of us. And so we make a decision again. "This time I mean it, Lord. This time I'll follow you for sure." And some time goes by and we feel as if we've wandered away again. And we say again, "This time, Lord, this time again, I'll be faithful. This time I hear your cry. This time, call on me. This time I'll be faithful." And yet Egypt lays claim to us again and again. How does a believer change? How do we leave behind the world with its threats and its allures? I think that's the point that we find ourselves today confronting. That's the instruction that's being given to us in this text. It takes time. Moses leaving Egypt is a big story. In fact, he leaves it in two stages. He leaves it once in fear. He leaves it later in the Exodus. It's the process of setting behind him the power and pressure of the world is a difficult business for Moses and takes him a long time to do it. And there's some, I think, some helpful insight given us here. I was down at family camp as well for part of yesterday. And got to hear some of the testimonies. It's a wonder. I'm sure we'll find out as the weekend is over. A great many of the good things God's done, but sprinkled throughout the weekend were stories. People getting up and saying what had happened to them, and times when God was real to them. That was the instruction. Tell us of a time when God was real to you. And the stories I heard were mostly on this point. It was a time when I was finally able to let go of some lie, some phoniness, some cover-up. When I was finally able to trust God and leave behind the things that had always tripped me up and always made me fail. God was real to me when He helped me leave Egypt. When he helped me say no to the thing that had so often commanded me and hurt me. The key to leaving behind the world is in the phrase at the end of verse 27, to see Him who is unseen. It is seeing God. It is a new, clearer, deeper, more compelling vision of God that changes everything. And that was Moses' experience. He was finally able, in stages, over time, with difficulty, with fits and starts, with backing and forthing, finally able to leave Egypt because he saw God more clearly. And that's the call to us as well. Let me read verses 27 through 29, the rest of this material on Moses, and then we'll think together about some of what is here. "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." Now, my original intention, and if you sort of looked at, previously declared what will we preach on today passages, was to include the verses 30 and 31 today, which is the story of Rahab and Jericho. But I'm actually going to save that for next week. So if you wonder why that's the case, we're going to get to it next week, even though I said I would today. But I do want to focus on what we see here about Moses, and again, his leaving, the world change that he experienced. And there's two times, if you go back and look in Exodus, there's two times when Moses left Egypt, if you will. The first one, he left by himself, running for his life, fearing the king absolutely. This is the phrase in verse 27 that says he did not fear the king is almost ironic. Because when you go back and read the Exodus story, he spent his time being afraid of the king. The first time he left Egypt and went to Midian, and we'll talk about that in a minute, he was not forsaking or abandoning Egypt. He was running from it. He was terrified of the king. He was under threat as a criminal, as we'll see in a moment. And he spent time alone, and that part of the journey, he met God in that part of the journey. The second stage of leaving Egypt is in the Exodus, and that's referenced here directly. When he left, not alone, but as the head of a nation, with the people of God behind him, with the miracles of God's deliverance. When the people finally left Egypt completely and were delivered from bondage and no longer slaves. And in this, it is the clarity of God's presence as well that makes the Exodus possible. Seeing God. A new vision of who he is. New clarity of his love and his strength. It is the means by which our lives change so that we are not the person we used to be. So we'll talk about the two stages. The first one, when Moses ran for his life, and the second, when he left as the head of a nation. The story of Moses, after he chooses the plan of God, His first initial action is to kill an Egyptian who is maltreating his people, the Hebrew people. And I think we need to imagine Moses proud of himself. We need to imagine Moses saying, now that I have chosen to serve God, I am going to use all of the gifts I have, the abilities I have, the training I have, the standing I have. I am going to throw off the yoke of Egypt for my people. They will rise up and follow me, and we will show Egypt what's what. And so he pulls out a sword and he kills an Egyptian. He imagines the folks will follow him immediately, and they ridicule him. Who are you? Who do you think you are? And he realizes now he's made enemies of the Egyptian, the forces of Egypt, and he is not in any degree connected with his own people. They don't care about him at all. He's now intensely alone, having chosen God, but with nothing to show for it, and he has this crashing, awful breaking of heart. And he realizes that everything has gone wrong. And he runs away. He runs away, it says, to Midian. And the descriptions of his time there are descriptions of forlorn experience. The man who once lived in a palace of Egypt is now a Bedouin in the wilderness. It says he lived on the west side of the wilderness, the backside of the moon, if you will, the furthest place from anything that's worth having. He's a keeper of sheep where once he'd been a commander in Egypt. Now he's a keeper of sheep. He entered into a difficult marriage. A woman with which he knew conflict and struggle. He's alone. He's lost. In his pride, he struck out at one point to do God's work for him. And now he's running away. And it's in the midst of this loneliness that he encounters God, who speaks to him from a burning bush. He turned aside to see a bush that was burning and not consumed. He heard God speak to him, and in the course of that conversation, he begins to lay out his inadequacies. He's in the presence of God, and all he can speak about is how broken and hurting and needy and unworthy he is. Who am I? Who am I, the failed Egyptian prince? Who am I, the criminal running for his life? Who am I, the Bedouin, the kind of lost Bedouin attached to Midian, belonging nowhere? Who am I with my speech impediment? Who am I with my inadequacies? And God answers him in that. And what God's answer is, no, Moses, let me teach you to think of yourself differently. He doesn't do that. I said, no, Moses, you're really a much better guy than you imagine. You really have a lot of good qualities that you're underselling yourself here. God's answer to Moses' once proud, now broken, lostness, loneliness, purposelessness, God's answer is to speak of himself, the living God speaking of himself. I'm the God who made a covenant with your fathers, and I am a God who keeps my promises. I am a God who has heard the cries of my people in Egypt, and my heart is broken for them, and I will deliver them. I am a God who has made the ground you're standing on holy because I am speaking to you from this place. And Moses' questions are answered by God's self-declaration. This is who I am. And as often as Moses struggles to act on truth, the truth is made plainer and plainer to him. And Moses eventually will leave Egypt, will become a different man, neither proud nor broken, but a man of faith whose world will change because he has seen God. I want to commend to you, by the way, Scott Grant's message on this, on the third chapter of Exodus. It's called Being Involved. You can find it on our website in Scott's series on Exodus. It's really excellent. And I think will make the case of Moses' interaction with God even clearer. In order to leave Egypt, in order to be different, in order to say, Lord, I'll follow you and mean it and be able to live based on it, in order to let go of the stuff that's always entangled us, We need a bigger and clearer and truer vision of God. We need to hear him speak of who he is to us. And the way forward is a new vision of the Lord. I don't keep a blog. I don't journal even particularly. I've tried it a few times. It never seems to last very long. But I realize I have a very rich interior blog. I think about myself all the time. I tell my story to myself. Sometimes I'm heroic. Sometimes I'm pitiful. Sometimes I'm bitter. Sometimes I'm magnanimous. But the difficulty in seeing God, for me and for most of us, is what we're looking at instead. Moses' language, he's in the presence of God in the burning bush, and Moses starts talking about himself. And he trots out all these excuses and all these difficulties and why life shouldn't have it turned out this way, and I'm unhappy. And all of his discussion with God is about his stuff. And the reason it's hard for anybody to see God, even on an occasion like this, is because we're looking at ourselves. We have mirrors arranged everywhere in our world so that we can see and reflect on and feel sorry for or proud of or whatever it is about us that encourages us so much or captivates us so much. The difficulty in seeing God is what we're looking at instead. And so the Lord intervened in Moses at his lowest point and said, no, I'm going to talk about me. We're going to stop talking about you. I'll listen, you know, Moses allows to ask questions and he keeps asking them. And finally God gets fed up and said, no, we're done. We are done with this conversation. You need to listen to what I've said about myself, the living God speaking of himself. In order to get over fear of the king, in order to leave Egypt behind, in order to become the person we want to be, The setting aside of kind of self-discussion and being willing to listen to God make himself great is the absolute beginning and an essential part of the process. The second part of the leaving of Egypt, the first is running away in Moses' case, and then he's sent back again. 40 years. 40 years of isolation, 40 years of struggle, 40 years of lostness, 40 years of pain, 40 years of wondering and wandering. And God sends him back. Sends him back in order to leave Egypt for good. Sends him back not to run from Egypt anymore, but to abandon Egypt, to forsake Egypt, to put Egypt in the past, to say no to all that it stood for. And Moses is sent back to the place, and it's different now. When he was there before, Egypt was alluring to him. The writer of Hebrews highlights the pleasures of sin. When he was there before as a son of Pharaoh's daughter and lived in the palace, the bright lights of Egypt were pretty cool. The pizzazz of Egypt, the power of Egypt, the brightness of its gold, the allure of all its stuff. This time he goes back and you read the language of Exodus and it's completely different. Egypt is a place on the verge of being judged by God. Egypt is a place that has run its course for this time. Egypt is a place that is lost and decayed and cruel. And the words that are used in Moses' encounter with Pharaoh as when he strides into Pharaoh's palace and says, by the power of God, let my people go. And all the language of what happens then is about increased cruelty and hardness, and hearts grow harder, Pharaoh's and others. And the references to darkness are everywhere in these texts. There are 10 plagues, and the 9th of the 10 plagues is a horrible season of darkness that descends on the land and lasts for days without relief. And the 10th of the plagues is the death of the firstborn of everything in Egypt, and the angel of the Lord comes at midnight dealing death. And finally, the Exodus itself, as they've run finally to the Red Sea, it says that at night, in the middle of the night, the wind began to blow and the sea began to part. But everything happens in the dark. Everything happens at night. Egypt is a place that is under the judgment of God. And their firstborn will die, and their armies will drown. And this place, once so impressive, is now being lost in its decay and in its cruelty. Has come to the end of itself. And Moses goes back to deliver a people, and he realizes that the people who lived in Egypt had all the despair of Egypt. They were slaves there, and they had no hope. You remember in Ben-Hur, that, you know, the rowing scene where Ben-Hur and these other slaves are in a ship being made to row, and they're shackled to the ship and commanded by taskmasters. And Egypt's like that. The ship is going to sink, and we're chained to it. We're slaves here. 400 years we've lived here. God has not done anything. And Moses goes in to lead this people out of Egypt with himself in the van. And he has to say to them, has to prove to them that God's power, God's making himself known, declaring himself, the seeing of the unseen one will be given to us in the miraculous intervention of God to change things. That he has not forgotten us. That he will deliver us. That the despair of Egypt does not need to command us. That we have reasons for hope. There's truth that's being worked out in the plan of God. Pharaoh saw the miracles and didn't believe them. Pharaoh saw the judgment. Pharaoh saw the miracles of God. Earlier in Exodus, in Moses' encounter with him, God says this to Moses, I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I shall do in the midst of it, and after that they will let you go. Pharaoh saw the miracles and he rejected the point they were being made. Moses called on his people to believe that God was present, to see him in these miraculous interventions. We live in a world, I don't know how close it is to judgment. I don't know how close this society, this civilization is to ending its run in defiance of God. It could be soon. It's clear that there is despair everywhere in the culture we live in. It's clear that God is little regarded in many places. It's clear that greed is absolutely in the ascendancy in the world we live in, that it is being taught and proclaimed and championed. It's clear that violence has become a first course rather than last course for so many in so many places, that lawlessness around the globe is rising. It's clear that immorality is being championed and cheered and promoted. It's hard to know how close we are to being like Egypt, to being near the time when God will say it's time for something dramatic to change. But what happened to the slaves in Egypt is they had learned the despair of their masters. Cruelty in Egypt bred cruelty among them. Lostness and decay had seeped into the people of God. And what Moses called on them to do was see the miraculous presence of God. And there are miracles taking place in our world as well. And we've got to choose to see them. We've got to choose to see reconciled marriages for Christ's sake as an intervention from God that's beautiful, that declares that He's here with us, that people who get involved with the hurting in the world around us, who make choices to live differently, are evidence of miracles. We've got to read the Scripture with open eyes and see again that God is still here, that His Word is still true, that hearts are being changed, that community is being developed, that love is growing where He causes it to grow. That we need to be able to see, even in a decaying world, that God is still acting, He is still making changes, He is still calling forth, He's still calling for growth and beauty and change and wonder. We've got to be able to see, and then seeing God, be able to choose to leave Egypt behind, to live differently, to be surer of God's love and presence and strength than we are of the decay and brokenness that sort of seeps into our experience because of the world we live in. I graduated from high school in 1967. 2007 is 40 years later. And I actually went to two different high schools. My family moved from Arizona to Southern California after my sophomore year in high school. So I was went to one high school in Arizona, another in Southern California, and I'm actually in databases for both groups. And there are 40-year reunions being planned later this fall for both the high schools that I went to. And so anyway, I get email, and there's websites, and people are, you know, finding other old friends, and how's old so-and-so doing, and they're talking about this, and there's kind of evidence of what happened to the president of the class, and how did this all turn out, and there's the stories of the class of 67, the wonderful class of 67, in two different high schools is being told, and I've been kind of checking up on some of these things, and remembering people I hadn't thought of for years, and finding out how it all turned out, and some of them give clear evidence of their faith in Christ. Their awareness that God has made Himself known to them in a powerful way. And there are others that have turned out not so well. There's other people it's hard to tell. They don't give enough information for us to know. But I was reflecting on the 40-year time span. That's how long Moses spent in the wilderness. The children of Egypt wandered 40 years after they left in the Exodus before they entered the Promised Land. 40 years is about enough time for you to be able to draw some conclusions and think clearly about stuff and see how the work of God has played out eventually, for lessons to be learned. And I've sort of been asking myself again about myself a bit. what evidence is there in more than 40 years of knowing the Lord that I see Him more clearly? That I'm persuaded of His strength and greatness? That I'm persuaded of His promise-keeping power? That I'm persuaded of His love even in the darkness? Not just sort of the stuff that took place in my life or someone else's life, but the vision of God, seeing the one who is unseen, growing in worship, being transformed by His presence. And that's how a change of any kind that is valuable or worthy takes place. God becomes greater. We find ourselves able to disengage from Egypt. We find ourselves able to leave it behind. We're no longer afraid. We're no longer dominated. We're no longer trapped. We're no longer owned. We're no longer captivated by Egypt, precisely because we see the one who is unseen, and God has made Himself greater. Will you pray with me? Lord, most of us in this room have at one time or another said, I want to follow Jesus. No turning back. And yet we do turn back. And we're a lot like Moses, who, striking out on our own, we make a mess of things. Looking for a way to fix ourselves, we make the brokenness worse. Lord, we would love to leave behind the world we were from once, more thoroughly behind, less owned by it. For that to happen, Lord, we need to see You. We need to see You in Scripture. We need to see You in the community. We need to see You in worship. We long to see that which is unseen, Lord. Make Yourself known to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.